Well, if you turn your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Mark. We're still in our survey of the New Testament. And what we'd like to look at this morning is, well, actually begin this morning for maybe a few weeks, is to look at some of the men of the New Testament. Now, we've looked at the books of the New Testament, and we've tried to go through briefly a theme of each of the books. And I hope that by now, if you have not been able to, until now, at least you can now, visualize in your mind from Matthew to the Revelation, at least a sketchy theme of each of the books. For example, if I were to say to you this morning, give me a theme of the book of Romans, what would you say? What word comes to mind? Justification, that's a good one. The righteousness of God, that's a good one.
Salvation,
that's a good one. That's just have a general word in mind for each of the New Testament books. If I were to say the Gospel of Luke presents the Lord Jesus as what? Son of Man. The Gospel of John presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. The Gospel of Mark presents him as
servant,
and Matthew presents him as king. So if we can, in our survey, come up with a word to associate with each of the New Testament books, I think it would be very helpful for us. We've talked about the order of the books. You have the gospel account. You have the historical account, which is the book of Acts. Then you have the epistles, which would be primarily Paul's epistles. Then you have John's epistles and Peter's epistles. And basically, that rounds out the New Testament. We would not leave out James and Jude, but if you could keep in mind the logical order of the book. And if you have never done it, take a few moments to memorize the book of the New Testament. It would be invaluable for you, especially when the preacher stands up in the pulpit and says, turn please to the book of Jude. Here's what you can do. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians. And find Jude. And if you can't do that, buy one of these index systems and put it in your Bible. And you'll learn it that way. Or another way to do it is to memorize that little song of the books of the Bible. A lot of people have said to me they can't say them, but they can sing them. So that would work. But this morning we'd like to look at a man of the New Testament. And we'll do this for several weeks. I'm also interested, if you have any questions that you would like for us to try to handle on Thursday morning, problem areas of the New Testament, I do not say that I have all the answers, but there's a lot of horsepower here, and I'll do my very best to try to get the answer for you. Any problem text in the New Testament that you have, if you don't mind, don't come up to me afterwards and tell me what it is, because I have a mind like a sieve. You very well may have told me what it was, but this time next week, I may not even remember talking to you. So if you would just write it out, and I'll keep up with the cards, and we'll try to handle them on Thursday morning. Well, this morning we'd like to look at the life of Simon Peter. I don't know of another man in the New Testament that we can associate with better than Simon Peter. Now, we'll be taking a survey of his life. We're going to be moving rapidly. And if we're moving too rapidly, just raise your hand and say, slow down. If you have a question, please ask your question. If you have a comment, please feel free to make your comment. Let's begin reading, please, at chapter 1 and verse 12 of the Gospel of Mark. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servant and went after him. Now, the first disciples, the first followers of Christ, were of what line of work? They're fishermen, weren't they? That is certainly an interesting fact, because he calls upon their background. He walks by the Sea of Galilee and he sees men working hard. Fishermen were hard workers. It must have been a hard life to be a fisherman. But regardless, the Lord saw them fishing, and it says in verse 16 that he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother. Now, second question, who saw who first? The Lord saw Simon and Andrew, didn't he? And then it says in verse 17, Jesus said unto them, Come after me, and I will make you become what? Fishers of men. So he is changing their vocation, if you will, from being fishers of fish to fishers of men. And perhaps we can learn from that, that many of the principles involved in catching fish will be used in catching men. And we'll not go into that, but the first thing that the Lord says to Simon is, follow me, come after me. Be my follower. Be my disciple. And immediately, it says, verse 18, remember one of the key words of the book of Mark is straightway or immediately. Straightway they forsook their net and followed him. And that begins the life and ministry of one of the great men of the New Testament. Now, did Peter know all of the challenges that he would be faced with in following the Lord? No. None of us knows all of the challenges we'll be faced with either, do we? But what we find in the Lord working in Peter's life and in the other men in the New Testament is this. In spite of their failures and in spite of their shortcomings, in spite of their sins, the Lord never leaves us nor forsakes us. He has a purpose and a plan for our lives. And the promise is, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. He never gives up on us. The Lord does not have perfect people to work with. That's good news for us this morning, isn't it? Because most of us have to say, we're not perfect. Now, what about Peter? Well, one common question that's asked is, was Peter a family man? Was he married? Let's take a poll. How many of you believe that Peter was married? Can I see your hand? All right, I don't want to ask how many of you do not believe he was married, because you're overwhelmed. This was planned up. But if you would look, please, at verse 29 of chapter 1. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother, who would have a mother-in-law without being married? I know there's some very good mothers-in-law here. I'm just teasing. But he has a mother-in-law. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and straightway they tell him of her. Meaning this, that Simon was not only a fisherman, but he had a family. At least he had a wife and a mother-in-law. He had a house to take care of. He had all of the normal responsibilities of being a man. who had work to do and marriage responsibilities, and yet the Lord called him. The idea here, I believe, is that men from a common walk of life are used in the work of the Lord. Now, there are many gaps. We don't have time to look at all of the ins and outs of Simon's life, but turn back, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. And if you would look, please, at chapter 17. Really, in our thinking, Matthew 16 and 17 should go together. Because in chapter 16, Simon makes his confession of faith that characterizes this man. In fact, I'd like to read it to you. Chapter 16 and verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." Speaking of his confession in verse 16, it says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now verse 18. "I say also unto thee, thou art Peter." Now what does Peter mean? Yeah.
Little stone.
Little rock. If you can imagine boys going down by the bank of a river and picking up little stones, little rocks, and throwing them and skimming them across the surface of the water. This is a little stone or a little pebble. The Lord is saying to Peter in verse 18, "Thou art Peter, thou art a little stone, and upon this," what? "Rock." This is not the same word as the Lord used to describe Peter. He's saying upon this massive stone, this massive rock, upon this massive foundation, I will build my church. Now, at this point we have to ask ourselves the question, is the Lord talking about building the church upon Peter or building the church upon what Peter said? The truth of Peter's confession. The answer is, upon, thou art Peter, and upon this massive stone, his confession, verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the foundation upon which the church would be built. Not upon Peter. The Lord is not saying that Peter is a pope, that he is the founding leader of a church. There is nothing here that suggests that Peter is anything but a fisherman saved by the grace of God who has a wife and a mother-in-law and a house. And the Lord is saying to him, "Peter, do you know who I am?" "Yes, Lord, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." "You're right, Peter. And upon the foundation of this truth that God the Father has revealed to you, I will build my church." Does everyone understand that interpretation of these verses? Peter is not a post. Yes.
Is he talking about Christ being the rock, or is it his confession being the rock?
I believe it is Peter's confession as to who Christ is. The truth of who Christ is the rock. Chris.
With that, but over Moses' desire to see God's glory, and he told him, said here, and there is a place beside me, a rock, which speaks of Christ. And he said, "Hide his flesh in the rock." And he did Moses in the flesh and covered with his hands, representing Christ. Way back, but I don't know where it is. Oh, okay.
I think Exodus 32, 33, right in there, somewhere.
Right. With the rock.
Same thought there. You couldn't put a cleft in a stone to hide in a little stone, could you? This is two separate ideas. But Dallas, to get back to your question, I do not think it is accurate to say that the Lord would build his church on Peter's understanding of the rock. He's building his church on the truth of who he himself is. But Peter came into an understanding of it because God the Father gave him that understanding. So the truth is, Christ is the rock. And upon this church, upon this rock, I will build my church. Yes, sir.
It happens for you to see there's a pope, but he's married, wouldn't he?
Well, we were trying to give you both of those pieces of information in hope that it would become self-evident.
Yeah.
Exactly. Exactly. Right. But it's clear from Scripture, isn't it, that Peter is married. He has the responsibility of a married man, a house to take care of. What the Lord is telling us here is that Peter is a fisherman. He has been dealt with by God the Father, and the truth of who Christ is has been revealed to him. In other words, he is a saved man. That's the beginning point. He's a saved man. Now, exactly. That's right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So there is no question that scripturally Christ is the foundation. Peter would be a very poor foundation to build upon. He's like us. How many mood swings does the average person go through in a week? How many mood swings have you gone through in the last 2 days? We're going through purgatory right now. We're trying to sell a house. And every time somebody pulls up to the curb, we're thinking, maybe that's our new buyer. And then they'll pull off and we get no news. Well, I've just gone up and down. I wouldn't want the church to be built on me, would you? Would you feel that you are strong enough to lead an entire church based on your life? Of course not. The Lord is God. And the truth here is that Peter sees who Christ is. And so that's the confession of who Christ is. Now, look at chapter 17. Remember, these two chapters go together. In chapter 16, Peter rises to the occasion. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, Peter, blessed art thou. This is not revealed to you by flesh and blood. God the Father showed you who I am. But now in chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain, privately, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Now, what do we learn from verse 1 of chapter 17? It may be something you'll have to get a little thought, but there are three disciples given, the names given to us in verse 1, and the order of these three disciples is consistently this way: Peter, James, and John. Now, of the 12 disciples, there were circles of fellowship. This would be called the inner three, because they are consistently closer to the Lord than the other disciples. And of these three, the order is always Peter, James, and John. With all of his faults, Peter's desire was to be closer to the Lord than anybody else. Now, the motivations we wonder about sometimes, but he loved the Lord. He wanted to be close to the Lord, and the Lord recognized that. And so he called Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's transfigured before them, in verse 2. The Greek word is metamorpho or metamorphosis. He's changed in front of them. He gives them a glimpse of his glory. He gives them a glimpse of what he is going to be like when we see him. You know, the last glimpse that the world had of Christ was when he was crucified, covered with blood, beaten, spat upon, wearing a crown of thorns, and a blood-saturated robe. That's the last view they had of Christ. But when he comes back, the world is going to see the glorified Lord. What a change. What a difference. And when we see him, he's going to be the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter has the opportunity of seeing that vision of Christ beforehand. Now, in verses 3 and following, we get something of the personality and the character of Peter. Let me read from verse 3. "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now, let's not read over that too quickly. Who was Moses? Just one of the greatest men of the Old Testament, right? The lawgiver. He would represent the law. Elijah is also one of the greatest. He would represent the prophet. And so what we have in Matthew is prophet, the prophet represented by Elijah, the law represented by Moses, and the king himself in their midst. We might put it this way, prophet, priest, and king. And these three are talking. Now, we can only speculate as to what they are talking about. Moses talking with Christ, Elijah talking with Christ. Wouldn't you love to have heard that conversation? Here is the Son of God, and Peter had just said, "You're Christ, the Son of the living God." He's talking. Moses is talking. And Elijah is talking. Now, if you walked up on a conversation like that, would you dare interrupt? Peter did. Because Peter is a personality, type A, who always thinks that what he's thinking and what he has to say is the most important headline that this world could ever hear. That's just his characteristic. That's his personality. Notice it says in verse 4, "Then answered Peter," who asked him anything? "Said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three booths, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Well, at least he didn't ask for four. Because had he asked for four, guess who the four would have been for? But it was never the Lord's mind for them to camp out there. This was a brief, transitory, passing glimpse of the Lord. And Peter's idea is, this is so good, right here on the mountaintop, this is so wonderful to be with the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Let's capture this moment and let's make it permanent. Let's build booths. You can almost imagine Peter is saying, "John, you get the nails. Thomas, you get the lumber." He's organizing this thing. It's already set in his mind. But then we're told, yes.
Could you explain that booth?
Yes.
Explain the Jewish meaning of the booth, bringing that to
mind. Yes. Why you said that? It was probably an answer to the day that they recognized by building booths. They would build lean-tos to symbolize their redemption from the land of Egypt and going through the wilderness. And the Orthodox Jews to this day live in booths outside of their homes to symbolize their redemption from the land of Egypt and the fact that they were pilgrims and strangers in the land, that they had no permanent dwelling place. And so booth here probably is an anticipation of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Right. So the idea probably stuck in Peter's mind, if the Lord is here, and if Moses is here, and Elijah is here, let's go ahead and rush the calendar, and we'll go ahead and celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles now. Know any type A personalities? They're the ones who get things done. And we're going to see that the Lord uses them. We're not criticizing his personality type. We're all born with a personality type, and the Lord uses us the way he made us. But I think it's clear that Peter was indeed a spokesman in the raw. He never was shy about speaking, was he? We'll see how the Lord uses that for one of his strengths later. Now, verse 5, while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, who is speaking when God begins to speak? Peter is talking, God is speaking. And he says, hear him. Now, at this point, the emphasis changes from Peter's adoration and love of Christ, which is a positive aspect in Peter's life, and now it changes to the Lord Jesus only. And read the rest of the text. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture of them seeing no man save Jesus only. Turn, if you would, now to Luke's Gospel. We've been in Mark, we've been in Matthew, now let's look at Luke. And let's go to chapter 22. And verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. That's a very interesting passage if you would analyze it for a moment. Satan hath desired to have you. That's Satan's purpose. Satan wants you. God's purpose is the latter part of the verse, that he may sift you as wheat. Now the Lord is looking into Peter's life, into his heart. And at this strategic moment in our Lord's ministry, he's about to go to the cross. We know he's about to stand before Pilate. He is about to enter into his suffering. The Lord prepares Peter, and he says, Peter, Satan wants to have you. He wants to control you. He wants to take over your life. Now, we do not believe in demon possession of believers. We believe it is possible for Satan to tempt us. Possible for Satan to, we'll use the word that's most common, oppress us. Satan can tempt us, but Satan cannot possess a true believer. We are the possession of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, will not share quarters with the devil. You are sealed at the moment of salvation. But there is a real sense in which Satan can do battle against us as Christians, and here it's specific, Satan wants you, Peter. Keep in mind, dear believer, that there are times when specifically Satan will launch an attack against you. Don't think that we're above it. And he wants to sidetrack your life and render it ineffective. He wants to neutralize your testimony and neutralize your ministry.
Can he do that without having been granted permission by the Lord?
I believe not. And I answer that based on the passage in the book of Job. But as we'll notice in this verse, if the Lord grants Satan permission to test us, or to tempt us, it is so that we be sifted as wheat. Now look at this verse, verse 31. Satan's purpose He wants to have you. God's purpose is that he might sift you. Now, what is the sifting process? Well, most of us are familiar with how they took grain at harvest time, took the raw grain right out of the field, cut it off at the stalk, took it in huge bundles. They would tie up the bundles and take it down to the threshing floor. And right there on the threshing floor, they would pound it or just beat it to almost a fine mixture. Well, in the process, the chaff, which is the portion of the wheat that's much like the skin of a peanut, very lightweight, it's worthless. It has no nutritional value at all. So the way they would separate the wheat from the chaff would be to pile this pounded mixture on sheets, much like sheep. You can visualize it like a trampoline. And in the threshing floor, they would, the men would gather around and throw it all in the air, and the wind would blow the light portion or the chaff, it would blow it away. Does that remind you of a passage of Scripture? Psalms 1, the wicked are like the chaff which the wind bloweth away. The day of judgment will blow them away. They will not reside in the house of God. Well, the chaff would be blown away, but the wheat, the precious portion, the valuable portion, would fall back down, and it would be gathered into the granary and used. Well, Satan wants to destroy Peter, but the Lord says something like this, if I may paraphrase it. I'm going to let him at you, but I am going to overrule what he does, and I'm going to make sure that you're safe and saved, but this tempting process is going to reveal to you, Peter, the worthless portion of your life. And I'm going to allow Satan's attempt to destroy you to make you better. Isn't that amazing? God's sovereignty takes Satan's attempt to destroy us and makes us better. Does Peter understand this? Well, let's look. Let me read verse 32 and following. I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted or turned around, this is not converted in the salvation sense of the word, he's already saved, but when you're turned around, when you come back, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, notice this, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Was he ready? No. Did he think he was ready? Yes. Do we think we're ready? Oftentimes we think that. Are we ready? Oftentimes not. And so the Lord allows the sifting process to show us that we are not all that we think we are. Sometimes that's a painful process, isn't it? And in this case, the Lord said to him, verse 34, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt deny thrice that thou knowest me. And we know the story from there, don't we? Even though we do, let's look down, please, to verses 39 through 46. I'll just summarize it. What were they doing instead of praying? Sleeping. Now, in verse 54, then took they him, Jesus, and led him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed where? That's the first step, isn't it? This Peter who said, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Now in the moment of pressure, begins to realize, maybe I'm not as ready as I thought I was. And he allows some distance between himself and the arresting party. Then verse 55, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court and were seated together, Peter sat down among them. Who are they in verse 55? The Lord's enemies. And Peter slipped in and sat down. Psalm 1 says, blessed are they that walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of the what? Scornful. And Peter here is sitting in the seat of the scornful. Verse 56, but a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. Can you imagine this? Peter is sitting there. And, you can see the fire flickering and reflecting in his eyes and off his face. Peter is probably huddling back by that fire, hoping for obscurity. And a little maid, verse 56, we should say a certain maid, a woman, is looking at him. Now, let's not skim too quickly over that passage. He is not flattered that she's looking at him. He is worried sick because he's thinking, does she know who I am? And at this point, certainly Peter must begin to realize that he is not ready to follow the Lord into prison and into death. And the process starts. Look, please, at verse 57. The maid said, this man was with Jesus. He must be one of his followers. Peter says, verse 57, he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. Denial number one. I don't know him. Now, verse 58, after a while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. Denial number two. Now, at this point, he denied his fellow disciples. Because in verse 57, he says, woman, I know him not. In verse 58, he's denying knowing them. Now, verse 59. After about the space of 1 hour, not a comfortable one, another confidently affirmed, saying of the truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spoke, the cock crowed. That was denial number three, wasn't it? And so, the Lord looks at Peter, and I tried to reconstruct this. Apparently the place where the Lord was being judged by Pilate was in Pilate's judgment hall, which would have been his own personal home. Outside his home would have been a little judgment area where he heard court cases, much like a home-based justice of the peace. And just outside that little judgment area, there must have been an area for the common people to gather, and they tell me that there's a straight line of shot from where the Lord would have been standing and where the fire would have been built. And right when Peter says, man, I don't know him, I'm not of this group, I don't know anything about the Lord, and he uses the strongest word for not knowing him that could be used. It's in effect saying, I know nothing about this man, I've never met him, I don't know him, I'm not one of his followers, believe me. That's paramount to what he's saying. And at that moment, the Lord looked at Peter and caught his eye. And Peter looked at the Lord. And we pick up reading at verse 61. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Oh, how he's blown it. But at least he wept. Judas has blown it as well. What is the difference between the two? One repented, the other did not. Peter is a true believer. Now, what would we do with Peter? Yeah. Someone has said, it's far better to be in the hands of God than in the hands of men as a believer. Now, it's not good to be in the hands of God if you're an unbeliever. But what would we have done with Peter? Now think of it. You can imagine the disciples talking. Yeah, he not only denied knowing the Lord, did you hear him say, I don't know them? That's what gets me. One of them said. He doesn't know us. We're sick together. He doesn't know us. who sat at his table and was eating his wife's cooking. He doesn't know what the gall of the man. I'll never forget this. Can you imagine what we would have done with Peter? Well, turn if you would, and this is the account in John's Gospel. Turn to John chapter 20. Pardon me, chapter 21. And let me start at verse 1. This is after the resurrection. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and to this manner showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a boat immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? They answered, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up, drew the net to the land full of great fish, 153, and although there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And here the Lord comes to Peter in tenderness and in gentleness to reclaim his fallen follower. What would we have done with Peter? Well, if we have something of the grace and mercy of God, if we have something of God's forgiveness ruling and reigning in our hearts, we would grant mercy and forgiveness to Peter. God always does. He shows to us in the life of Peter how when we fail, God is merciful and forgiving. Now, that is shown in the Lord's recommission of Peter, and with this, we'll close. Look at verse 15. I should say this before we read. I think, personally, that John chapter 21 is a picture of the shepherd reclaiming a wandering sheep. And there are many instances in this chapter where the Lord set the scene to correspond with the first meeting that Peter ever had with the Lord. For example, where was Peter when the Lord first called him? Fishing. Where is he now in chapter 21? Fishing. What is one of the first commands that the Lord gave to the disciples when he called them?
Amen.
That, and he said to them, cast your net at a certain place, and you'll catch. He did that here, didn't he? I believe the Lord is reconstructing that first scene, as if to say, have you left your first love? If so, remember from where thou art fallen, repent, and repeat the first word. And so he, in verse 12, he, being Christ, cooked them a wonderful meal. Have fellowship. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. The Lord did the cooking here. He is the shepherd and he is the cook. And he prepares for them a meal. Now, what do you have to cook a meal, especially in those days?
Fire.
What was the last fire that Peter sat at? The world fire. And now he's sitting at the Lord's fire. I believe the Lord is reconstructing the scene. And he's saying, in effect, faithfully, Peter, the last time you sat by a fire, someone asked you, do you know this man? Now is that your answer? There are three questions asked of Peter at this fire. You know what they are? Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, I can't say that I love you with the strongest kind of love. I'm fond of you, but the chaff has been blown away in my life, and all I can say is, I'm fond of you, Lord. I'm not going to boast of my love for you. Let me boast of your love for me. There's a difference, isn't there? Someone has said that in our early lives as Christians, we like to sing, oh, how I love Jesus. The more mature we get, we like to sing, oh, how much Jesus loved me. And that's the point at which we find Peter. He asked him again, Peter, do you love me? Peter is again conscious that the chaff is separated from the wheat. He asked him a third time, Peter, do you love me? And regardless of Peter's response, the Lord knows his heart. Now Peter is not so quick to say, yes, Lord, I love you. But the Lord knows his heart. And he says to Peter three times, Peter, get back to the work that I've called you to do. Feed my sheep. But Lord, I'm not all I ought to be. Feed my sheep, Peter. But Lord, I have failed you terribly. Feed my sheep, Peter. It is not you, it's me. And there we learn a wonderful lesson that in our service to the Lord and in our seeking to use our spiritual gifts, it is the relationship that exists between the Lord and us that is all important. And the Lord was seeking here to reclaim Peter and to draw him back into the fold safely. And the best thing for Peter was to get back to doing the work God called him to do. In the opening part of the chapter, he says, I'm going back fishing. That's all I'm good for. I can catch a few fish and sell them. The Lord says, no, my first commission to you was, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. That's what I want you to get about doing. Feed my sheep. Catch men. Leave your net and follow me. And so the book closes with the Lord asking Peter this question. Look at verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. Someone has suggested that for each denial, the Lord gave Peter a chance to reaffirm his love for him. And when we look at the life of Peter, isn't it fitting that the Lord at this point is doing most of the talking and Peter is, for the most part, quiet?
Interesting to me that when Peter saw the
thorn, yeah, figure that out. Most people, when they're out fishing, would take off their coat and jump overboard. He put on his coat and jumped overboard. The term for naked there, I do not take to mean completely stark naked. It simply means without the outer garment. He did in verse 11 what sick men couldn't do in verse 6. He was a strong man. Now, our time is almost gone, but look at Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter. And I would say that 1 and 2 Peter are, at least in measure, the fulfillment of the Lord's command to Peter, feed my sheep. The writing of 1 and 2 Peter is at least in part a fulfillment of that command. Because every major doctrine in the Bible is mentioned in 1 and 2 Peter. It is a rich collection of writings. Now we come to chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Who better than Peter can give us that advice? Now we understand something of how the Lord called Peter, refined him, recalled him, recommissioned him, and used his life to be wonderful encouragement to you and me. Do we have a personal devil who is seeking to destroy us? Yes. Do we have a more powerful God who loves us and never takes his eye off of us? Yes. And so this is something of the lesson we learned from the life of Peter. I don't know about you, but I think Peter will be one of the more interesting people to talk to when we get to heaven. He's going to be a man like you and me. So many lessons that he learned. And it'll be interesting to talk to him, won't it? And probably there are a lot of questions that we'd like to ask him. But knowing Peter, there are a lot of questions he'd like to ask us. No problem. Yes. Yes, he had a choice.
And Christ told him, he will deny.
That was the Lord's foreknowledge. He knew what Peter would do. Yes, Peter had a choice. Foreknowledge does not mold the action, even though God knows in advance what we will do. Foreknowledge does not include verb action. In other words, the Lord can tell us today what we'll be doing tomorrow, but that does not make us do it. He simply knows ahead what we will be doing. Yes, he had a choice. If he didn't have a choice, he wouldn't have been responsible.
I understand that. Right. And three questions. Well, they probably
will. Right. The weaker form to the stronger.
Was Peter the one that cut the servant's ear off?
He is. Somebody said he missed or he would have gotten his head. That was Malcolm. Yep. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that in your dealings with Peter, our hearts are so encouraged to know that weak and often frail, failing followers such as we have such a faithful shepherd who holds us and watches over us every step of the way. We rejoice and thank you in Jesus' name.